Prepare to hear God's word to us. Let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is not the one that's listed in the bulletin. I will be reading from chapter 4, but we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9, which we didn't get to last week, and then we'll pick up from 10 to the rest through the rest of the chapter next Sunday. Listen to the Word of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, what's on your mind? That's a question we get asked every now and again. But the reality of the situation is the answer to that question for many within our culture is increasingly shaped by technology. A headline in July of 2016 on CNN read this: Americans devote more than 10 hours a day to screen time and growing. It told of a report from the Nielsen service that looked at how much time we spend daily using our tablets, smartphones, personal computers, multimedia devices, video games, radios, DVDs, DVRs, and TVs. And there's probably some initials left out there. And it revealed that American adults spent on average 10 hours and 39 minutes a day consuming media. And this is having a tremendous effect not only on how we receive information, but how we think, how we relate, and what we do. Now, this isn't going to be a sermon that rants about the evil of technology, okay? But the reality is that what we think affects us. And that, you know, how we think today is being affected by technology. It's been said that what the mind attends to, it considers. What the mind does not attend to, it dismisses. What the mind attends to continually, it believes. And what the mind believes, it eventually does. And the question that we all need to ask is, what are we putting into our mind? What are we thinking about? Now, this obviously isn't a new issue because, you know, Paul was dealing with it 2,000 years ago, but as followers of Christ, we need to guard what enters our minds that we might receive the benefits of God's peace. I had planned on finishing up the series on Philippians this morning, but decided to extend it another week in order to look at this passage, as we didn't have time to finish it last week. And these two verses are rather unique to Paul's letters, and they serve the function of bringing Paul's thoughts full circle. And they also address the subject of our mind. At the start of this series, we observed Paul's close relationship with the Philippian church. The very beginning of the letter records Paul's thanksgiving for them, his gratitude for their partnership of the gospel, and his confidence that the good work that God had begun in them would be brought to completion, that God would finish what he had started in them. And he expresses that desire for them beautifully in the prayer that we see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the praise and glory of God. And then the rest of the letter goes on in some ways seeking to answer that prayer. It lays out the foundation for that kind of life by encouraging them to unfailing trust in the grace and presence and power of Jesus, no matter what the circumstances. It encourages them with instructions to live a life worthy of the gospel that they had received, particularly looking at the example of Jesus Christ, in who his humility and who in his self-giving gave us a model of what it means to live according to the gospel. Last week we looked at Paul's encouragement to the Philippians to live in the awareness that God is near, and to express that in lifting everything to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, prayer with thanksgiving, that they might know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, Paul was not saying that necessarily if you pray, things are going to work out the way that you like. The peace of God is not contingent to getting the answers we want. Rather, as we pray as an expression of trust in God, we come to realize that we don't need to have it all figured out. That even though we may not always see it, God is in control, and we can trust that reality and thus know His peace. And this morning, Paul wraps up this section of this letter with one more exhortation of how they might live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. He writes this, finally. And this is about the third time he's said finally or therefore, or that, you know, he's a preacher. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. You see, for Paul, if our conversion to Jesus Christ is to be more than a warm feeling in our hearts, our lives need to be transformed. Our lives need to be changed. And where does that begin? It begins with the renewing of our minds. Remember what we hear in Romans 12, chapter 1? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by how? By a warm feeling in your hearts? By an emotional experience with God? No, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Changing our minds changes our lives. Revivalist Vince Havner remarked that we cannot change our hearts, but we can change our minds. And when we change our minds, God will change our hearts. And so Paul, you know, calls them to think upon the things that will change their hearts and minds. And so he gives them a list of virtues that they are to set their minds upon. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. That's interesting, this list. Whatever is. You see, the virtues that Paul lists here are not exclusively Christian. Each of the qualities given here would have been familiar to Paul's readers even before they became believers in Christ and friends of Paul. You see, the church in Philippi was primarily made up of, almost exclusively, in fact, made up of those who were Romans. You know, they lived, they grew up in Greco-Roman culture. And the ideals that Paul lists here represented the best of that culture. You know, may say that this list has more in common with the philosopher Seneca than with the prophet Isaiah. And what Paul is telling his friends is that their minds and lives should reckon with, be formed by, that which reflected these virtues. Now, it is very obvious that Paul wants the Philippians to view all of these virtues through the lens of the gospel, and he kind of reinterprets them a little bit as they go along. But he does not call them to reject everything within their culture. Gordon Fee, in his comments on this passage, writes, Paul seeks to encourage the Philippians that even though they are citizens of heaven, living out the life of the future as they wait its consummation, they do not altogether abandon the world in which they used to and still do live. As believers in Christ, they are to embrace the best of that world as well, as long as it is understood in the light of the cross. See, what Paul is saying is that in God's common grace, and we see this elsewhere in Paul, you know, God has revealed a certain truth to humanity as a whole. And we shouldn't reject everything simply when we come to Christ. But we do begin to look at it in a different way through the lens of the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is giving here would be, you know, a pretty standard list of Greco-Roman virtues, in saying, you know, think upon these things, but think upon them in the context of now knowing God's truth in Christ. Well, what are they to think upon? Well, there are a number of things. First, they are to think upon whatever is true. You know, truth in Greco-Roman culture had to do with what was real, you know, what was solid as opposed to what was false and an illusion. And it was also expressed in terms of speech that was true and honest as opposed to lying and deceit. You know, to be fixed upon what is true was to be focused on what is real or authentic rather than a lie or an illusion. Now, it is obvious from earlier in this letter that truth is always measured in the light of the nature of God and of the gospel. And fixing our minds on what is true, grounds us in reality, and we know that ultimate truth is found in God revealed in His Word. You know, we live in an era in which the very concept of truth is up for grabs. You know, truth is however I or you define it for ourselves. We're seeing how well that's working out. But what Paul is saying is that if we are to stand firm in the Lord, which is back what we see in chapter 4, verse 1, we need to reckon things not by whether they are comfortable or expedient or how they make me feel, but whether they are true according to the revelation of God. We are to think upon truth. Second, we are to think upon whatever is noble. And what that means, that which is honorable and dignified and elevated. You know, Paul tells the Philippians that they should focus their thinking on that which lifts them up rather than that which pulls them down. Stephen Lawson, in his commentary on Philippians, puts it this way: get your mind off low and base things. Get your mind out of the gutter. Get your attention off the frivolous. Focus on the honorable. And in a culture that is becoming more and more casual and more coarse, you know, focusing on what is noble is truly a biblical value because it lifts us up rather than brings us down. Third, focus on whatever is right. And that means that which is upright and holy. Now, in the ancient world, the word for right was used to describe the scales of the marketplace, that which is true and that which is fair and that which is just. But what Paul does in his understanding is he defines it beyond simply a human understanding of what is right and just according to the scales, but by the standard of God, of who God is, and what he calls us to be, and what he has done in Jesus Christ. You know, it means to focus, you know, not in trying to, you know, cut corners is what we can get by with, but on focusing on what is right and what is true according to the Lord. Fourth, he talks about whatever is pure. Now, the pure comes from the root word for holy, which both in Judeo-Christian tradition, but also in the religious traditions of Greece and Rome, meant that which was set apart and ethically clean. And what Paul is saying here is that, you know, in our thinking, we should fill our minds with that which is morally pure and wholesome and virtuous, unstained by moral corruption. He's not simply talking about, you know, sexual lust or sexual purity, but being pure in all things in the way that we think. Goes on to say, whatever is lovely and admirable. You know, lovely things are those that commend themselves by their intrinsic attractiveness and agreeableness. You know, things that are just beautiful to behold. A thing is described to be admirable in the sense that it enjoys a good reputation, deserves a good reputation, and the mind that dwells on such things rather than those things that are disreputable has much in common with the love that takes more pleasure in what is to other people's credit than is what to their discredit. He says, you know, whatever is lovely and admirable, put your minds on that. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, the word excellent is primarily the word Greek word for virtue or moral excellence, but what Paul, of course, intends to do here is that virtue is filled with Christian content that is exemplified by his own life and his own teaching, and praiseworthy. Although this word originally referred to the approval of others, the basis has been changed from some kind of general ethical judgment to conduct that is in keeping with God's own righteousness. But do you see what Paul is trying to say here? You know, he's taking these, you know, common virtues, you know, that they would have understood in their culture, and in saying, you know, if think upon these things. But then he's infusing them, you know, with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth and the standards of God's holiness and righteousness. And what he is saying is that, you know, if you are going to be a people who increasingly live a life worthy of the gospel, if you are going to be a people who increasingly are being transformed by Jesus Christ, that needs to happen by your renewal of your minds, and that happens by what you think on and what you think about. Again, from you know, and so the qualities that should saturate the thinking of God, these qualities define what should saturate the thinking of God's people. And though Paul drew them from the best of Roman culture, he defines them in terms of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And what he spoke to the Philippians is, you know, very appropriate to us as well. Is that we need to put our thinking, we need to place our thoughts on that which is beneficial and true and pure and admirable and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy and right, that our minds can be transformed. Remember those 10 hours and 39 minutes that we spend consuming media each day? Now, it could very well be that some of that would fit into the categories listed by Paul. But my guess is that much of it would not. And what he is saying is that we need to guard our minds, because we will become like that upon which we are thinking. And that's nothing new. I have a commentary that was written on Philippians in the 1920s, and essentially, he was talking about the same things, but he was talking about the corrupting influence of these newfangled novels and movie shows. God's people have been called to this kind of change of mind, since the beginning. We live in a context, however, in which media is just so pervasive and overwhelming. And we really need to be careful with what we feed ourselves with, because that will determine who we are. But he says, goes on to say in the second part, in verse 9, is that we are not only to think upon these things, but also we are to do. We are to put them in practice. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. What they have learned, what they have received. And what Paul is talking about here is the Word of God and the truth of God that he has taught them. That he taught them when he first came to Philippi and presented the good news of the gospel first to Lydia and then to the Philippian jailer, and from there the church began to blossom and grow. What he taught them when he returned there to, further instruct them. What he was teaching them earlier in this letter. About what it means to have the mind of Christ, about what it means to place faithfulness in God's providence, about what it means to trust in the grace of God in the gospel. And he's saying, what you have learned and what you have received, put it into practice. But not also what they had learned and received from his teaching, but what they had heard about and what they had seen in his life. Of what you have heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. How many of us would be confident of saying, oh yeah, what you have seen in me, put it into practice? That makes me very uncomfortable as a leader in the church. But what Paul was pointing to was the power of personal example, personal relationship in passing on the truth of the gospel. And my guess is that many of us can point back in our lives to a person or maybe a couple of people who had a profound impact on our life of faith, not just by what they said to us, but how they lived out the truth of the gospel. And that was an example to inspire us and encourage us. And so what he is saying here is, at what you have heard, what I've been trying to tell you for the last 12 years, what you have seen me try to live out, put it into practice. Imitate me. By teaching and by example, Paul has shown the Philippians how to live and act, imparting to them a life that stemmed from the teaching and example of Jesus. And if they put these lessons into practice, then their conduct will be an outward expression of the habits of the mind that we see in verse 8. And the result, he says, of that will be the peace of God will be with you. See, where our mind is determines where our peace will be. The scripture in numerous places, talks about the peace of God coming from focusing our minds upon Him. Isaiah 26:3, just for one, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He says the God of peace will be with you. God is the God of peace. It is not just that He gives us peace, but peace is His very character. He is the author of peace. Dissension and strife are not of God. They are acts of the sinful nature. To have the God of peace himself is even better than having the peace of God. The God of peace is a recurring designation in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. You see, and what he is saying in this is that, you know, what we do and focus on matters. Because what we do and what we focus on in our minds forms our life and forms our character. Reading again from Stephen Lawson's book, Philippians for You. He writes, in many ways, the battle of the Christian life is a battle of the mind. And victory in the battle is the experience of peace. Prayer and purity are two keys to the life of peace. You will become in practice what fills your mind and thought. Godly thoughts will produce godly living. Holy thoughts will lead to holy living. Conversely, base thoughts will lead to base living, so it is critical that we guard our minds from impurity. We must set our minds on the written word of God, dwelling on Jesus Christ. We must notice and censor those thoughts that are not pure, policing the borders of our lives. This is every believer's responsibility. It doesn't just happen, and it doesn't happen without effort. If we want to live in a distinctly pure way, we must intentionally set our minds on what is pure. Like produces like in the battle of the mind. So be careful what you allow behind the steering wheel of your mind, because it either will take you where you do not intend to go or drive you deeper into the peace of knowing and obeying the Lord. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And whatever you have learned or received from me or heard in me, put it into practice, and the peace, the God of peace, will be with you. And now to our great God and his Son, Jesus Christ, be all glory and honor, now and forever. Amen.